think the genius of the Presbyterian form of government is that the people of God are led by the people of God. I don't run the church. Eric doesn't run the church. It is the folks coming from the congregation, called by the voice of the congregation, that help to lead and to serve. And so appreciate. It's always a good day. Let me pray before we take a moment to read the scripture. As we did last week, we've turned back to our study in 1 Peter. We'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, but let's take a moment to pray. God of grace and power and mercy and love, God who calls and raises up men and women to serve, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for those who have served this church in the past, those who will now serve in this coming year and coming 3 years. And we thank you for the men and women who have come before us at Greenwich and who have come before them before there was a Greenwich, stretching back in time to Jesus Christ and the apostles, and stretching back even before that, through David and Moses and Abraham and back to the garden. The sacred story, these scriptures that we read, have come to us through centuries. And how we thank you for these words. So many in the world give no attention to these holy words, but you've called us as your people to gather and to read and to mark and to inwardly digest and to study and to know and to live these scriptures. And so as we lean back in for a new year to our study of your word, we pray your grace and favor. May your spirit attend all of our reading, not just here in the sanctuary and church, but around the Sunday school classroom tables during the week and junior church with the children at home in our own family devotions and private readings and studies. Lord, may your word go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, and may it never return void. And so even now, Lord, as we prepare to read, we trust that you'll prepare our minds, our hearts, our eyes and ears to read, to know, and to learn and to grow. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask a question before we read. Where were you when you heard the news about September 11th, 2001. Can you go there? I was upstairs in the church library. I'd been here just a few months, got here in the spring of 01, was upstairs in the church library preparing for a little pastor's breakfast, some of the area ministers, and the news came from the church secretary, and we all agreed to disband and get back to our churches. I went home to and watched those events of that day glued to the television, as I suspect many of you were, watched those unfolding events. Some of you could go back further and remember where you were when Kennedy was shot. Sorry, I was a little too young for that one. And some might even remember where you were at Pearl Harbor. It seems every generation passes through a defining moment, you know, one of those moments that's frozen in time, as it were, forever, a turning point that divides time into before and after, one of those moments that changes everything. But we not only pass through such moments collectively as a nation or as a community, but life has a way of giving us such moments individually or in our families, be it the death of a loved one, an accident, a visit to the doctor that yields some troubling news, a job loss. But those days, those moments in our own personal lives or our family life that in an instant changes our world. And these turning points, these crises that we experience, whether individually or as a nation, they've got a strange power. There's a strange power that a crisis will have. It has a power to take the things that we were focused on just before that moment, things that we were focused on, perhaps even upset about, really important things like the bad call the ref made, or the neighbor's barking dog, or the fact that my child didn't pick up their room when I told them to, or the latest episode of your favorite show, and, you know, all those really important things. The crisis has a way of taking those mountains and making them back into the molehills that they really are. And the crisis, the turning point, that moment, has a way of taking things that we've been neglecting and put on the back burner, or maybe procrastinating, you know, the conversation with a family member, or some time in prayer, or with the scriptures, or a phone call to an old friend that we've been putting off. It takes those back burner issues and brings them to the front burner again. A crisis has a way of recalibrating things, of reorienting our lives in an instant. In a split second, our priorities change, and the way we see life changes with it. And we begin to carry ourselves and conduct ourselves differently. We recover a sense of purpose and intentionality and focus. We look beyond the petty differences with people that we may have been holding on to. And we value people in a new way. And so, thinking back to September 11, remember that picture on the Capitol steps of all of our Congress persons? There was no red, no blue that day, was there? That crisis changed everything for a season. And so, crisis pushes the reset button, and we become more focused, and we live for what matters most. I want you to keep this in mind, that image in mind, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 4, and I kind of want to talk about how this can work out in our lives. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I'm trying to unpack this in light of what I've just shared about those turning point moments. Throughout this letter, we started the study back in September, so it's stretched back. Throughout this letter, Peter has been addressing the reality of suffering, the suffering of Jesus Christ, but also the suffering of these early Christians, the followers of Jesus. He has, in different places, lifted up how Christ suffered for us, an atoning death that he offered, his life on the cross, dying there as a substitute, as a sacrifice. But Peter also said his suffering set us an example. So not only was it the atonement, it was that, but he also set us an example that we should follow in his steps, that in our suffering we should suffer as he did without retaliation. Sometimes we bear suffering unjustly. And so the context of this letter is the suffering of the early church, the harsh treatment they're receiving at the hands of the Roman Empire and the Jewish authorities, being thrown in prison, being arrested, being put to death, being tortured, all simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so following Jesus Christ means we follow him into a suffering life. It's something we ought to expect. And so here, Peter is taking another angle on the suffering. He's coming at it again, but he's coming at it with this notion of the reorienting, recalibrating power that suffering has on our daily living. Suffering for your faith does something. It's a crisis. It changes your priorities. It changes the way you live. Those who suffer in the body for their faith, they're done with sin. You realize, I've spent enough time doing all those crazy things that others are doing. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I think that's what he's getting at. He's spoken throughout the letter about their suffering and helping them understand it. Now he says, pay attention to the way that suffering, that crisis, reorients your life. It recalibrates your life. Opposition and hostility that these early Christians had encountered drove them away from an indulgent, self-oriented, pleasure-seeking life. You've spent enough time doing those things. They came to faith in Christ, and then they began to be persecuted, be opposed because of that faith in Jesus Christ. And it drove them away from that former way of life, and it drove them further, deeper into the arms of God. But I want to focus on verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Jesus had a mindset. Jesus had an attitude. But Peter uses an interesting word here. Arm yourselves. What does that sound like to you? Pick up weapons, right? It is a word borrowed from the military context. Peter's intentionally using a word. Paul uses a similar word. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, that spiritual warfare passage, put on the full armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Peter's using a similar word here. Arm yourselves. Suit up. Get the helmet on. Be ready. Get the shield up. Get equipped. Be ready. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. The mindset of Jesus. Jesus knew that suffering awaited him. He knew that. It didn't like break upon him as he was being arrested in the garden and Judas was betraying. He knew that moment was coming. And so his whole life was shaped by the reality of what was ahead. That suffering on the cross that he was going to do. It seems like he was bargaining in the garden with God. If there's any other way for this cup to pass, may it be so, but not my will, thy will be done. One last moment of wrestling. But his whole life was shaped by this mindset of knowing what was ahead. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. Christian, as Christ suffered in the body and knew and that shaped the way he lived, he moved with purpose and intent. He went to the lost. He didn't care what people said about him meeting with tax collectors and sinners, because this is my mission. I don't have time to fiddle around. And so Peter is taking the example of Jesus. He's taking the reality of what they're experiencing here in the Roman Empire and the pursuit by Jewish authorities and the suffering. And he's saying, get ready. Now he's speaking figuratively. He's speaking metaphorically. He's not talking about picking up arms. Jesus had already given us that instruction. Put away your sword, Peter. It's a figurative way of saying, get ready, get equipped. Let suffering change the way you think about your life. Let the crisis push the reset button like it did on September 11th, like it did when you got that news, when something happened in your own life, you began to think differently. You hugged your kids a little tighter, and you picked up the phone, and you called a family member that you needed to get right with. Saying, live that way. Be watchful, be vigilant, be alert, be aware. Recognize something bigger is going on this stage we call life. As in the days after September 11, see something, say something. And so our lives have changed. Now, yeah, I understand that the committee on Capitol Hill has dissolved a little bit, right? I understand that. But we do live differently. Peter is saying, Christian, think differently about your life and your priorities and your commitments. Think differently about your pursuits and your purposes and how you engage in pleasures. Not saying don't have pleasure, but recognize there are certain kinds of pleasures that the world enjoys that are not appropriate for the Christian. You've spent time doing that. Now, live differently. Conduct yourselves knowing what you now know about the suffering of Jesus Christ and your fellow Christians. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Now, to be honest with you, this is not a hard concept, right? You got the concept, right? Because we've all had a crisis in our life, and we know how it does shape, kind of reorient our priorities. The concept is not hard to grasp. What is difficult, it's hard to apply this in our context. To my knowledge, none of us here has had to face bodily harm for your faith. I'm not trying to be silly about that. I genuinely believe none of us have had to face bodily harm or threat because of our faith, as our early Christians here did. What our brothers and sisters around the world have had to face in times past and even now. It has been unknown in the American church. So we haven't had to face a crisis of faith the way what Peter's writing about these folks did. We haven't had a persecution for our faith that has had to recalibrate and change everything the way physically they've suffered in the body. It hasn't happened to us. In fact, in America, it's actually easy and accepted to be a Christian in many ways. And in some places, if you grew up in the Bible Belt as a child, it was even expected that you would be a Christian, right? But things are changing. Slowly, steadily, quietly, yet powerfully. And I do not foresee physical suffering coming anytime soon to the church in America. But there may be softer and no less real forms of persecution and suffering that are now making themselves felt. Intimidation and pressure to stay silent on your religious or moral views in certain settings. You know, those of you who are in workspaces, if you were to speak up about what you believe about this particular situation, you might be cited for creating a hostile workspace that is not diverse and inclusive. That, my friends, is part of this. Intimidation and pressure to stay silent. It does seem that it is legit increasingly to ridicule and to scoff at committed Christians. We see this in the media. In our schools, our children are taught, and our college students in particular, are confronted with ideologies about the nature of reality, how we got here, creator or no. The nature of humanity, are you just a hunk of slime that's evolved? Or the nature of human sexuality and gender identity and ultimate purposes, is there anything beyond this? And so in our schools, our children are taught, and yet if you speak up against that, you might find that you are pushed back. Reputation and livelihoods are affected for speaking up and speaking out. And so 1 Peter chapter 4 might not yet be a reality in terms of our suffering in the body, but there is still this call to arm ourselves, to equip ourselves with a certain attitude, a kind of a sober, watchful mindset. And so the challenge is how to do that, how to cultivate a vigilant, watchful life when we don't face physical suffering for our faith. It is hard to recalibrate if you haven't gone through the fires and furnace of affliction. It's hard to be alert and stay alert when it still seems widely accepted. It is widely accepted. We're meeting openly. You know, it's a public space. Anybody can walk through those doors to be a Christian. I understand that. And so the challenge is to strike this balance between watchfulness and wisdom, not to become a conspiracy theorist, and please don't hear me as a conspiracy theorist, and become paranoid about every little thing we might hear on the news, but neither do we want to slide into a complacent conformity to the world as it drifts further and further from the truth of God and the gospel. And so perhaps one way to grow, to keep this here for us, is to recall moments that were a bit more intense. Recall that 9/11. Recall that moment that happened, something that happened in your family that divided life into before and after. And recall the clarity and the priorities, how you lived differently in the days after that event. And to try to keep that and to rekindle that. That may be part of the arming yourself with a certain kind of mindset. That God has called you to live with a certain kind of purpose and intentionality and focus. And so as we begin the new year, may I invite you and challenge you to turn again to these scriptures. Commit to a daily process of reading and praying. And rekindle your commitment to love God and to love your neighbor, especially your closest neighbors in your family. And recommit to service and sacrifice in the name of Jesus, knowing that sometimes you might face some opposition for such commitments. And may 1 Peter's words here comfort us and encourage us and challenge us. And I want to offer a final word to our new elders and deacons. Where are y'all? Raise your hands. Where are y'all? Okay, I'm now talking to you, and everybody else is just eavesdropping, okay? God has called you and set you apart to this work of watchfulness and attentiveness. God has set you in this act that we just committed 15, 20 minutes ago in calling you and then laying hands on you and ordaining you. You have been set apart as shepherds among the flock that is known here as Greenwich. The work of a shepherd is to feed and it is to nurture, it is to care, to lead to good pasture and quiet waters. But the work of the shepherd is also the work of protection, to watch over the flock. And so the leadership challenge that you face in these next 3 years is going to have less to do with setting budgets and planning activities and programs and taking attendance, as important as those things will be, and we'll monitor all the stats and all that stuff. We do that. That's not the leadership challenge. It is to watch over the spiritual welfare and spiritual health of this church family. That's what we just did for you all. Sorry if this feels like bait and switch. And the best way you're going to do this is to pay attention in your own life to Jesus Christ and to God's Word and to the Holy Spirit. Your own life and relationships, that still takes priority. You can't neglect family. You can't neglect work. You can't neglect other things because of your church responsibilities. No, you up your game and you live more intentionally there, because that will enable you then to gather in discernment in our elders and deacons meetings, in the work we do through the course of these 3 years. That you'll be attentive to the spiritual dynamics in this community. You'll be attentive to the old-fashioned trio of enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And you will live a wise and sober and vigilant life. As Peter says here, you will live for the will of God. And so, to us all and to our elders and deacons, may we hear these words and this call to live in such a manner. Amen and amen.